Well, dealing with your past is oftentimes a difficult, if not precarious, endeavor for any number of reasons. I think all of us can testify to things in our past that we wish had never taken place. Whether it's things that happened to us or around us, or whether it's such things as decisions that we made which yielded perhaps undesirable consequences in our lives. Sometimes things happen that are beyond our control, that just happen to us. Other times we're the guilty one. It's our own fault. Decisions regarding our behavior or our treatment of other people or how we spoke to someone. Those sorts of things. Either way, most of us choose to leave the past in its place. Leave it alone in the past. Scripture seems to encourage us also in this way to do this, not to become so mired in the past or what we've done and so forth over poor decisions, etc., that we fail to press on in our Christian lives, our Christian devotion. Psalm 32 and 1 John 1:9, for example, encourage us to confess sin and rest in forgiveness. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead or forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So this morning's sermon title may send mixed signals to some of you. Don't ignore the past. Don't ignore the past. Or you might say, don't forget the past. On the one hand, those words may come across as an invitation to relive bad memories. While on the other, they might sound an ominous and cautionary alarm, reminding us not to become so comfortable in the present that we neglect the inevitable lessons, sometimes difficult lessons, that we learn sometimes from the past. One of the most popular quips in America regarding how we view the past that I know of comes from a relatively unknown Spanish-American philosopher, essayist, poet, and novelist named George Santayana. Has anyone ever heard of George Santayana? A few of you. He attended Harvard. He graduated in 1886. Then he returned, after a couple years away, he returned back to Harvard to become part of the golden age of philosophy in that institution. His students in philosophy included such notable poets as T.S. Eliot, Robert Frost, and Gertrude Stein. The memorable quote that he coined has perhaps been more commonly attributed to the great statesman Winston Churchill, who was a contemporary of Santayana. But it originated in Santayana's five-volume work, Life of Reason. It is a quote that you have undoubtedly heard, if not memorized yourself. And it goes like this: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Churchill coined it this way: "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." That simple and profound quotation is one that has great relevance for us still today. Not only, I would argue, for modern American politics and international relations, but also for daily Christian living. This morning, I invite you to turn open to 1 Corinthians 10 in our study of this passage, where we find one of the premier passages in all of Scripture regarding our need to learn this lesson, to learn from the past. Stand with me, if you will. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses, or I will read them. Follow along with me, please. Some very familiar verses, but very important verses with regard to the past. We read there, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You may be seated. Now in this passage, in the context, Paul continues to expose the danger the Corinthians are in due to their dalliance with idolatrous practices in the city of Corinth. They're consorting with idolaters. The connection with what has preceded is evident in the very opening word in our English text, for. For. It draws our attention back to Paul's concern of being disqualified in verse 27. That after he had preached to others, he might be disqualified. He himself might be set on the sidelines. Some commentators, as I said last week, recognized how strong that word is, that he might even be talking about that he's not even saved. It's a heavy word. But at the bare minimum, he's concerned that he might be disqualified, that he's no longer useful for service to his Lord. And so he begins with verse 1 here in chapter 10 with this four, and he draws our attention to Israel, a nation of people who themselves were disqualified. Just as he is not automatically guaranteed to finish the race well, he reminds the Corinthians of the failure of God's own people to finish, specifically a generation that was told they were going to the promised land, and most of them didn't make it. They didn't finish. Subsequently, he warns the Corinthians that by flirting on the cusp of engaging in idolatry, the same sin as ancient Israel, they make themselves vulnerable to the fatal consequences that Israel also underwent. In continuing to admonish them then in the use of their freedom in relation to this, Paul now draws heavily upon Israel's past. He draws upon their past in order to instruct these believers regarding their future practice. Notice the repeated refrain. In verses 6 and 11, it sandwiches what we read. Is what happened to Israel is an example for modern-day believers in Christ, who are then exhorted to be on guard for the same doom. Whether living in the first century or the 21st century, Christians must never ignore the past, not at least the past experience of Israel in their present battle with temptation. We deal with temptation today. You will deal with temptation today. Might not be some major temptation that would destroy your life. Might just be a minor temptation to sin. Getting irritated with your children and lashing out with words that are unkind. Or getting irritated with your spouse. Or being tempted to lie, or to disregard the law, or to do something even worse. We're all tempted. And Paul lays out ancient Israel and their experience to help us recognize the need to escape temptation, to run away from it. Eventually, verse 12 and 13 will get down there, to be aware that we too could fall, just like Israel did. So we learn in this passage four reasons to pay close attention to Israel's history. Four reasons to pay close attention to Israel's history so you won't yield to temptation and fall in judgment. We don't want to fall into the same judgment Israel did. Again, I don't think we're looking here at eternal salvation. Some would probably think that. But I think we are looking at the serious consequences of sin. of falling into sin and the consequences of sin. So I want to unfold here four reasons to pay close attention to Israel's history so you won't yield to temptation and fall in judgment. I don't have notes this morning. I'll try to get these for you probably next week because we'll take a couple weeks to look at this. The context clearly suggests that the final judgment that Israel faced was death. We're going to see that as we go through the examples in verses 6 and following. The application may be softened, I suppose, to warn us initially falling into sin. But to continue to yield to temptation may at times actually end in the same final judgment. So I think there's a warning here that we need to take seriously. Sin is a serious matter. 1 John chapter 5 talks about a sin unto death. We recognize that God is still a holy, holy, holy God, and He will not allow His children, even Christians, to continue in unrepentant sin. That's why we have the whole process of church discipline for the church to execute on someone who refuses to repent. And God Himself will deal with us also. So let's look at these four reasons. And they all kind of start with a C to give you a little bit of alliteration here. But the first reason to carefully consider Israel's history is for the sake of content. First, let's look at the content you must know. Verses 1 to 4. Content you must know. Paul's opening words make this clear. He wants them to know something. Here's the content. Verses 1 to 4. He does not want them to be ignorant, notice. He says, therefore, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Unaware of what? Unaware of Israel's history, as the rest of the passage, verses 2, 1 through 10, go on to make very clear. He doesn't want them to be unaware, lest they themselves repeat it in their own setting, and lest they themselves suffer the same consequences as Israel. He says, our fathers. Notice first, he calls them brethren. These are Christians. He's dealing with the church. He's dealing with Christians as a warning for Christians. This isn't just out there for unbelievers. This is dealing with Christians. He calls them brethren. And he says, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be unaware of this. And it's probably something that they're already familiar with. It's Israel's history. He's not trying to give them a major history lesson here. He's reminding them of what they already know about happened to Israel. What had happened to Israel. And then he says, he goes on and he identifies our fathers. Clear reference to the ancestors of the nation of Israel. It's confirmed again by the following five advantages in these four verses. There's five advantages that the fathers enjoyed in the wilderness. Notice that Paul identifies them as our fathers. That includes the Corinthians. Include the Corinthians in Israel's historic line. These aren't just Jews in the Corinthian church. There's Gentiles. In fact, it's probably a predominantly Gentile church. So it's interesting that Paul identifies them as our fathers. He includes the Corinthians in their line. As followers of Christ, they are also the children of Abraham. We read about that in Romans 4, verse 16. Actually, Romans, I think it's 16, verse 4. No, it's 4 verse 16. Romans 4, 16 and Galatians 3, 29. Clearly identifies believers in Christ as children of Abraham. And what is striking, however, is that not only are these advantages there for them, but they enjoyed them, all of them enjoyed them. It's all inclusive. In fact, we read repeatedly in these verses, five times we read all. They were all under the cloud. Look at the text. All under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized, etc., etc. It's all inclusive. All of the fathers enjoyed these benefits. This only serves to underscore then the severity and the extent of their culpability for the sins that are listed then in verses, starting in verse 7, verses 7 to 10. Verse 6 kind of introduces it for us. And remember, it leads to the judgment of God, which God judged most of them. The point to be noted in this warning. Those under 20 years old, of course, escaped the judgment, we know from history. They were permitted to enter the promised land. But those 20 years old and over all died in the wilderness. And Paul goes into that. So as we work through this passage, don't fail to miss the main point. As we look at some details of it, don't miss the main point of all the illustrations. And that is this. Despite the spiritual advantages the fathers enjoyed, the nation of Israel enjoyed, they suffered severe judgment for their repeated sin. And the Corinthians themselves were in grave danger of going the way of Israel due to their flirtation with idolatry. Again, we've seen this since chapter 8. This has been on Paul's mind. The use of their freedom that's led them into kind of having this dalliance with idolatry and idolatrous practices in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, Paul has said, look, I have freedom and I'm an apostle, and yet I don't even use my freedoms as an apostle, and I preach the gospel for free. And then he goes on at the end of chapter 9 and he says, what I do with my freedom is I make myself a slave to everybody so that I can win everybody to Christ. And he focuses on the gospel. And then he gets here and he says, now let's consider Israel. Let's learn from Israel. So we don't want to miss the point of the passage. The implicit warning, I believe, is also for us, beloved, not to become so smug in our Christianity that we abuse our freedom in Christ and fall into sin. If God judged Israel, we should expect no less. The first of five advantages Israel enjoyed is in verse 1. Look there. That is, they were under the cloud. They were all, again, notice the all, under the cloud. Now, we first learn about this cloud in Exodus 13 as Israel begins their exodus out of Egypt. Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says this, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. The cloud served the primary purpose of leading the people. God's presence was with them in the cloud. Numbers 16:42 suggests that His glory was manifested in the cloud. It was also a covering. Psalm 105 verse 39 calls it a covering, by which they would have presumably been protected from the blazing desert sun. But it also, very important, separated them from the pursuing Egyptians. The Egyptians, remember the Exodus account, the Egyptians were hot on their trail. So by this, God led the nation out of Egypt, through the desert, and eventually into the promised land. Exodus 14, 19, and 20 gives us a picture of how this went. It says there, and the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. So God used this cloud to protect Israel, to lead Israel, to protect them from the Egyptians. Moses was obviously their human leader, but God Himself, in the cloud, was guiding and protecting the fathers. That was one incredible advantage and privilege the fathers had. And here's a second. Look on in verse 1. A second advantage that Israel enjoyed was they passed through the sea. One of the greatest miracles in all of history. One of the most memorable events in all of Israel's history also, prior to the coming of the Messiah. That event is when Israel came to the Red Sea, and God, by His miraculous power, allowed the entire sea to be parted. Exodus 14, 21 and 22 says simply, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Exodus 14, 21 and 22. Familiar story. We are familiar with this story. But this one event was so significant. It put an exclamation point on Egypt's judgment. It contributed to the bane of the nations by which they would henceforth dread encountering Israel. God promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 2:25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. It's interesting, when Rahab the harlot meets the spies in Joshua 2, 10 and 11, she says this, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." We heard about it. We know what happened. We know what you guys are about. We don't want to mess with you. We know what you're about. She goes on, she says, What you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any of us because of you. The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on the earth below. On earth below. The Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, contributed to the fear the nations would have of Israel. The Philistines, in 1 Samuel 4:8, they remembered what happened to Egypt. They cry out when they encounter Israel at war, "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Again, that's referring to the part before the Red Sea. But the Red Sea was a stamp of final judgment on Egypt. In fact, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea was the permanent separation from their bondage to Egypt and a memorial of God's faithfulness to the nation. So it's a very significant event. There's a third benefit, a third advantage that Israel enjoyed. Not only were they able to be under the cloud and pass through the sea, but also, notice verse 2, they were baptized into Moses. An interesting phrase. They were baptized into Moses. We know that as Christians, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We enter salvation when we are baptized into Christ, spiritually speaking, which water baptism symbolizes. We do that to symbolize what a spiritual reality. Paul seems to borrow from this idea of baptism to speak of the relationship the fathers had with Moses. They were led by the greatest leader the nation ever knew. More than that, they were fully identified with him. They were identified with Moses. Baptism is the mode by which we are identified in Jesus Christ. We are immersed into his body, figuratively speaking. Well, they were immersed into Moses. Well, you could argue fathers such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, some of the kings like David and Solomon, perhaps some of the prophets are of equal importance in Israel's history. None of them can compare with the unique role that Moses played in the nation's establishment and continuity with the Abrahamic covenant. It was him who led them out of Egypt to the edge of the promised land, performing miracles, filling the role of a prophet. Remember, part of the Abrahamic covenant, one of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant would be a land. Would be not only they would multiply and be a great nation like Abraham, but they'd enter their own land. Well, Moses would be the one who would lead them from their slavery of Egypt back into the promised land. He would perform miracles. He would fill the role of a prophet in giving them the law, the Torah. He's the lawgiver. In Hebrews chapter 3, Moses is even compared to Jesus Christ in terms of his faithfulness to the Lord in fulfilling his task. Now, of course, Christ is greater, which only goes to show the glory of Christ because of the greatness of Moses. It's like if Moses is this great, Christ is like way greater. Okay, that's that kind of a comparison. But the fact that he can even be compared to Jesus Christ speaks volumes about Moses. This generation of Israel was privileged to be led by, to be identified with this great leader, both in the cloud and in the sea. Although, as the following verses remind us, they failed to honor him for the great leader he was. There's a fourth privilege that all the fathers enjoyed. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. They ate the same spiritual food. It reminds us that all of them partook of the divine provision from the Lord. None of them were left out. All of them ate the same spiritual food, the same thing. No one could say, well, hey, I fell in the wilderness, or that group fell in the wilderness because they starved to death. They didn't get the same food. No, they all ate the same spiritual food. This refers, of course, to the manna, which the children of Israel survived off of for 40 years. 40 years they wandered through the wilderness. 40 years God provided for them. We learn about manna in Exodus 16, as where it's first introduced. And it served as a daily testament to God's faithful provision. Every day He provided for them, for 40 years. Every day they had to trust that God would provide for them. Some of us don't have like to have to go for a week without knowing where's the food coming from. You know, we don't want to go for any time. They just, every day they had to trust God that He would provide for them. All of them experienced this faithful provision. They were adequately nourished in the midst of the desert. God even provided a double portion, we know, to collect on Friday so they wouldn't have to collect on the Sabbath. Never once did they need to fear whether they would have food to eat, coupled with the provision of quail in Numbers 11, 31, and 32. This spiritual food sustained them. The spiritual food refers especially, I think, to the manna, to the bread. But God, remember, also provided meat for them to eat, quail. Psalm 105, verse 40 states, "The people asked, and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven." This was spiritual food. It was a divine origin. I think that's why it's called spiritual food. Not only because of the symbolic importance of what it means, pointing to the Lord's Supper and so forth that we regularly partake of, what we're going to do this morning, but also it reminds us that God was the one caring for them. God cared for them. Spiritual food. And then one more advantage, one more privilege they enjoyed was they drank the same spiritual drink, verse 4. They all enjoyed the same spiritual drink. Again, divine provision. In Exodus 17, we learn about how God told Moses to strike the rock and water flowed from the rock. Later again, it would happen in Numbers chapter 20, toward the end of their time. God provided divine provision from the rock. You remember the second time God told Moses to speak to the rock. He disobeys God, he strikes the rock, and God cuts him off from the promised land. But in both cases, God is the one providing the water from the rock. And again, the spiritual symbolism of the drink pointed to Christ. And that's evident from the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of verse 4. What they could have never known at the time was that the spiritual rock which followed them, the rock was Christ. There's all sorts of guesses as to the idea of a spiritual rock following them and the constant supply of water and all sorts of interesting ideas. But it's pretty clear from this verse that the point is that God was with them. Christ was with them. He was the rock. The second person of the Godhead was present with the fathers. He was sustaining them as a rock following them through the wilderness. The Bible refers to God as a rock elsewhere. Well, here it says the rock was Christ. Now, step back. You look at those first four verses. And beloved, when you see all that and you realize the privileges that our fathers, we could join in with the Corinthians, our fathers enjoyed in the wilderness because we're children of Abraham through faith in Christ. Because of that, it collectively demonstrates numerous attributes of God, does it not? The question is, how would you expect the nation to respond? And here's getting to the point. To see God's power displayed, to see His provision freely given, to see His glory manifested, to see how He protected them, to see Him be faithful to them over 40 years in the wilderness, would it not seem reasonable that our fathers would humbly follow their leader? They would worship their God. They would praise Him for His goodness to them. I mean, shouldn't they have been the most courageous, confident people in the Lord on the face of the planet? Able to face any foe? Trusting that the Lord, if the Lord can do this, certainly He can do this. If He can bring us through the Red Sea, when our backs are against the Egyptians coming from the back and we have an ocean in front of us, and He can take us through that sea, if He can feed us in the desert, certainly we can conquer our foes. Certainly we want to worship Him and be faithful to Him. That's what we'd expect. And yet the very opposite took place. They grumbled. They rebelled. They feared other nations. And they fell into idolatry, which is especially poignant for this passage. Beloved, don't ignore the past. Because before we cast stones at Israel, let me ask you this. How often have you seen His faithfulness in some clear manner in your own life, only to turn away from obeying God to follow your own impulses and your own will? How many times have we done that? In fact, I would argue that we are even more privileged than Israel. Because like the Corinthians, we know the whole history of Israel. We don't only know about the wilderness wanderings and how they got to the promised land. We know about the rise of the kingdom. We know of their great kings. We know of the oracles of their prophets. We know how they fell into a second captivity to Assyria and then Babylon. How they returned to the land to rebuild the temple. We know about the 400 years of silence and most of all the coming of the great Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know of the sending of the Spirit who live inside of us. We have far more that we have been privy to. And I would argue that you and I have absolutely no excuse anytime we choose to grumble and complain about our circumstances. When we seek to give in to the approval of man rather than the approval of God, when we seek to worship other gods called idols of our hearts, when we indulge in immorality, when we refuse to repent of our sin, we have even less excuse, I think, than Israel. I think you could argue that at least. We don't have to see miracles to know that God is real. We have His Word. We don't only have the law that Moses gave, the Torah, the first five books. We got the whole 66. We got the whole enchilada, right? Not just a little bite out of the front part of it. We have no excuse when we choose to sin, when we choose to go that way. And that's the point. Here are the Corinthians, and they're messing with idolatry. And Paul's going, what are you doing? Look at Israel. Don't ignore the past. He doesn't want them to be unaware. So the first reason I'm giving you to pay close attention to Israel's history is the content you must know. Now, let me just say that I'm realizing my points kind of blend together here because the next several verses are more content, so I'm not trying to say this is not content that we're going to go on with, but there's another emphasis I want to give you. But the content you must know, we need to remember all the blessings, all the privileges Israel enjoyed, because it sets us up for what happened next, how they responded. The advantages they enjoyed as a nation placed them into a very privileged status before God. But the second reason to pay close attention flows out of this first, and it regards the severity of judgment. And it raises a concern you should have. I want to look at the concern you should have. What became of Israel? What happened when they did this? Paul proceeds to remind the Corinthians how God dealt with His own people in verses 5 to 10. I mean, these are Israelites. These aren't rebel nations who offer their children to the fire, to Moloch, and who kill innocent people and all this sort of thing. This was God's own people. And here's how God dealt with them for their sin. And the message, again, to the Corinthians is clear. If this is how God disciplines His own chosen people when they disobeyed under Moses, should you expect to receive a pass for your idolatrous leanings? Verse 5 answers this. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That is a great verse. Let's talk about that. First of all, it starts with a noticeable contrast. Nevertheless, strong adversative in the Greek. But, nevertheless, he says, though all of the fathers experienced these advantages in the wilderness, God was not well pleased with most of them. You see that? Though they all experienced it, verses 1 to 4, all, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. The contrast between all and most reminds us of those who survived the wilderness wanderings. Or you could say, looking at the negative, we should say, it reminds us of the majority, the vast majority of Israelites who died in the wilderness, those 20 years old and over. Only those under 20 years old lived to see the promised land. Two exceptions. You remember who they were? I'll dialogue with you. Who were they? Caleb and Joshua. Those two survived. Those two. You remember the story in Numbers chapter 14. We learn about that. Only Joshua and Caleb. Numbers 14 is the account of the spies. Moses sends 12 spies to go check out the land, check out the promised land. They come back. 10 of them are going, no way are we going there. They got big old giants there. We can't mess with giants. And they get everybody tripped out and all scared. Oh, no, we can't go to the promised land now. No, poo-hoo. Okay? And Joshua and Caleb are going, what are you talking about? The land is good land. I mean, it's flowing with milk and honey. And I always picture milk and honey because I'm such a literalist. You know, that means that the land is just rich land. It's going to produce. And here's what we read in chapter 14, 28 to 30. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Everybody except these two. By the way, son of Nun doesn't mean Joshua had no parents. Okay, it just means Nun was the name of his dad or whoever. God reiterated in Numbers 14, verse 32. I'm glad one of you caught that. Okay. 14:32, but as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Wow, pretty severe. The end of verse 5 states, look at it. For they were laid low in the wilderness. That is, they were killed. They were destroyed. And it's a vivid verb. It's even almost morbid. A morbid depiction. And it literally suggests their bodies were strewn across the desert. Just picture dead bodies all the way across the desert. Then comes the stunning revelation of verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us. Wow. These are examples for you and me. The reason for God's severe judgment of the nation was not merely an example of punishment, just because they deserve to be punished. But it was for us. It was so that we today, the Corinthians in the first century, the saints of Faith Bible Church and every other Christian church around here in the 21st century, could look back at Israel and say, wow, God killed His own people in the wilderness. He left their bodies strung out across the wilderness. A divine battlefield. Romans 15:4 states, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Beloved, don't ignore the past. I understand why we get hung up on not getting hung up on our personal past and some of the sins we did and committed and all that sort of. I get that. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. We need to move forward. We need to walk with Christ today and in the future. But we cannot ignore the past when it comes to Israel. When we look at the Scriptures and we see what's there, to do so is to our own peril. And I think we get this. We understand this idea of them being an example. Don't we use the same type of language today? When someone does something wrong, maybe a criminal, maybe someone in school, what have you, we say that we will make an example out of him. It might be an employee, a criminal, a politician, might be a rebellious student in school, whoever. But we understand to be made an example of means to suffer some consequence for wrongdoing. Perhaps even more than seems necessary to you and me. But they're going to be made an example of. For the sake of sending a message to other people. If you want to do this, here's what happens to you. One of the problems with our whole justice system is that criminals get away with so much and they're not made examples of. So people are encouraged to just go out and commit crime. Oh, well, I'm going to slap on the hand. Go to jail for a little bit. I'll get out on good behavior in a week. This sort of thing. They're not made examples of. Well, we understand this. And this is what Paul's saying about them. They were made an example. He was saying to the Corinthians, this message was sent to you, Corinthians. By extension, beloved, it's sent to us as well. This is how God dealt with his own people. They were laid low in the wilderness. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness by God's divine providence, purposes, his judgment. Now, as for the sins that led to their destruction, Paul recounts four specific episodes in the nation's 40-year history in the wilderness. It actually begins in verse 7. But they are illustrations of when the people were characterized by craving evil things. Verse 6 says there, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. In Psalm 106, Brian read this morning, verse 13 says, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them, and it goes on with all that happened to Israel there. They craved evil, verse 6 says. Twice in this verse, we find a form of this word which means a strong desire. And the context determines if it is a good desire, such as you have in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man desires to be an elder, that's a good desire, not a sinful desire. Longs for that, craves that. 1 Peter 1, verse 12, another example, a good desire. The angels long to look into salvation. It could also refer to normal physical desire. Luke chapter 15, verse 16, where the son is so hungry, he's starving to death, he longs for the pods that are being fed to the pig. In 16:21 also. Or as in this verse, it can refer to an evil desire. Galatians 5:17 reminds us of that, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It wars with the Spirit, desires against it. James chapter 4, verse 2. What's the source of quarrels among you? It's your lust among yourselves. Whenever you lust, you strongly desire that which is sinful. In the case of Israel, four striking examples may be noted in which portions of the people, notice portions of them, willfully engaged in sin. And you'll notice that as we go through these verses, the repeated phrase, as some of them, as some of them, as some of them. They didn't all get wiped out at once. It was a portion at a time. They kept falling into sin. It reminds us that not all were guilty, but some were. But they were all guilty of falling in the debt, or of the sin of not believing God about the promised land, and so he kills them off in the wilderness in Numbers 14. There's four sins listed. Let me just give you these in summary, and then we're going to pick up on this next week because our time is out. And then we'll get down to, especially verses 12 and 13, where we have the last two reasons we need to pay close attention to Israel's history, which has to do with encouragement, or first with being on guard ourselves and also encouragement. But we'll look at that next time. Look at the four sins, though, that we find here in these verses. The first is in verse 7, focuses us on the sin of idolatry. That's the one that's especially relevant to Corinth. In fact, you could argue that all four of these are hand-picked sins that Paul picks to address the Corinthian situation, because Corinth was essentially guilty of all of these. Idolatry in verse 7. Verse 8, immorality. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians, right? Chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 6, immorality. Also, verse 9, what I'm going to suggest is hubris. Hubris. Because I think anyone who thinks they can try the Lord is being pretty doggone arrogant, pretty foolish. So they try to tempt the Lord, they try the Lord, and the serpents get them. And then in verse 10, we also find complaining. Favorite sin of children, right? Complaining, grumbling, but also favorite sin of adults. Love to complain, love to grumble. That was a serious matter. Serious matter for Israel. In fact, that one is so difficult to identify because they were grumbling the whole time in the wilderness. They're always grumbling. They're characterized that whole period by grumbling. So it's hard to identify just one specific incident. But these four sins are laid out as Paul gets into them to show, here's what Israel, here's how they responded to all this goodness of God, all their privileged status, all their privileges and benefits they enjoyed. And it starts with idolatry and that episode of the golden calf. We're going to pick it up next week here, because if I start getting into this, we're going to go way over, and then no one's ever happy with me when I do that. So let me go ahead and make a note. We're going to pick up there in verse 7 next week. And we're going to prepare our own hearts now for this time. As, again, the time of the Lord's Supper. There's an analogy going on here in verses 1, in verses 3 and 4. The spiritual food, the spiritual drink. It's hard to escape that in Paul's thinking, there's some analogy to the spiritual food and drink we partake of. In fact, in chapter 11, he's going to go into full explanation of the Lord's Supper. And we'll get into that as we continue to work through these chapters of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask our men if they'll come forward for serving the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learned this morning. We recognize, God, the way you dealt with sin with your own people, Israel, was a serious matter. You are a holy, holy, holy God. And we dare not ignore the past when it comes to your word and what we learn from Scripture and what we learn from Israel. Help us, God, as the Corinthians needed to also heed, help us also to heed what we learn here so that we not disobey and rebel and sin and commit immorality and idolatry and in arrogance, such hubris that we would tempt you, so that we not be guilty of grumbling and complaining, but may we always have hearts to give you praise and thanks and worship you and be people who represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who have been redeemed, who have partaken of spiritual food ourselves, who know Jesus Christ as our Savior and have spiritually eaten of Him, as it were, who know the spiritual rock that is Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His death and His resurrection, that He is Lord. As we prepare our hearts now for this time of communion, we pray that you would help us to be able to have hearts that are devout, focused on you, and able to enter into this time partaking of the bread and the cup in remembrance of our precious Savior and what He did for us on the cross. We thank you for it now and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.